All right. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone here today. Before we get started, not to embarrass Micah, I know he loves attention. I know he loves everyone looking at him. He's made that so clear. But we do have a Bible for you. If you guys didn't know, last week, Micah made the decision to be baptized and to put Christ on as his Lord and Savior, made the greatest decision he could ever make. So today we have a Bible with a few signatures from teachers and stuff that we want to offer you to come on up and grab in front of everyone. And we promise no one is looking at you. If you guys get the chance to stop and encourage Micah, you know, Satan is going to be coming after Micah really, really hard right now because he's mad. Satan made the last decision that he wanted Micah to make, or Micah made the last decision that Satan wanted him to make. That's the other way around. And he only wants the ones he doesn't have, and he lost one, and he wants him back. So you guys can be an encouragement to Micah, be an encouragement to him as he begins this hopefully lifelong journey in Christ, and try to encourage him. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Dear God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be surrounded by the saints, to be surrounded by the family of God, so that we can sing praises to you and worship you and just focus on you in this time of the week. God, we're grateful for Micah and the decision that he made so that he's part of this family now. We pray that as a collective body, we can be a support system to him, that we can be an encouragement to him as he begins this walk with you. God, we pray that all of us, no matter what period of life we're in, whether we've been a Christian for a week or a Christian for 70 years, that we don't forget you and that we keep focus on the thing that matters most, and that's our relationship with you. God, we thank you for all of the blessings that you poured out on us. We thank you most of all for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made so that we could have this relationship. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Today we are continuing, obviously, the study of David. We've been going through David's life and covering some of the different points in his life, different things that are notable. Some of them are the obvious story. Some of them are a little less obvious. And today we're going to cover one that's a little more well-known. But I want to start off by asking you guys, do you like roller coasters? No? Yeah. I love roller coasters. Roller coasters are so much fun. Fun little story. There's a roller coaster in Universal at Orlando. And I remember we went on it, and I was next to my dad on the Rip Roarin' Rocket ride. If you guys know the ride, the way it works is you pick a song, and it plays the song while you're riding the roller coaster. Well, Dad was stubborn, didn't like any of the songs, and didn't pick, I think thinking that it would just be quiet, but instead it played Beyonce for him. And if my dad does not just scream Beyonce fan, I don't know what kind of music you think he likes, but that's what I always think of when I think of roller coasters. The other thing you think of with roller coasters is ups and downs, right? Highs, lows, fast, you know, it's not just one straight line where you just go straight, you know. There's curves, there's things that are different. And a lot of people describe life as a roller coaster because it shares some of those same aspects. There's highs, there's lows, there's ups, there's downs, there's good times, there's bad times. There are times when your relationship with God may be very, very strong, and then there's times when it's weaker. Maybe even times that you walk away from faith entirely, you know, depending on what's going on. And it's not always smooth sailing from start to finish, even though we may like it to be. And David's life was definitely the same way. We've seen some ups already. We've seen some downs, some different trials that he's faced. But today we're probably looking at one of the lowest moments of David's life, and a moment that is very, very well documented. David is described consistently through Scripture as a man after God's own heart, a man that God loves so much that he chose to have Jesus come from his lineage so that his throne would be established forever. And he's described as one of the great men of faith in Scripture. But David wasn't Jesus, so David was not perfect. And David sinned and fell short of the glory of God just like the rest of us, just like we all do. And today we're looking at David's most famous sin, and that's his sin with Bathsheba. I know the story is very popular to the point where even movies were made about this. And other than Goliath, this might be what David is known best for. It's like David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba, kind of polar opposites, the high moment and the low moment. And I know you've heard this story before probably, but consider it again today as if it's the first time you're hearing it. Just consider it and try to pay attention as if it's the first time. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be reading in 2 Samuel 11 and going into chapter 12. We're doing a decent amount of reading today, but it's a long story, so. All right, I'll begin with verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David is a king, and it's the time when kings go out to battle, but David decided to stay at Jerusalem. Now, of course, kings, especially in older age, aren't expected to fight in every battle, but they are expected to be there, especially when it seems that other kings were expected to be there. And David, if you consider where we started off with David's story, has gone from the man who would go out as a boy against a giant with a sling and a stone to a man who won't even be present while his army is fighting. He sends his army away while he stays at home. It's kind of the polar opposite of where he started. And typically, when you shirk your duties or responsibilities, good things don't happen. Bad things happen. And they do in this story. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was waiting on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Have you guys ever heard the saying, "Idle hands is the devil's workshop"? It's not a scripture, it's not something you see in the Bible, but it's very, very true. If David had been at war with his army, if he had been doing his job that he was supposed to be doing, he never would have been on the rooftop to see her in the first place. His laziness, as laziness often does, created an opportunity for sin. It created a situation where he was more likely to be tempted. If you don't stay busy with good things, you will get busy with bad things. No good deed was ever born out of laziness. And David, as you'll notice in this, had plenty of opportunities to stop. When he saw her on the roof, he could have looked away and he could have kept walking. That could have been the end of it. When he found out she was married, when he asks who she is, he finds out she's married, he could have stopped there. When he sent for her and she was brought to him, he could have changed his mind and sent her back. He had plenty of opportunities along the way to say, "This isn't right. I should stop." But he didn't stop at any of those moments. He lays with Bathsheba and he sends her back to her house. Now, he probably thought that this was the end of it. He probably thought that he got away with it. He took her, he slept with her, he sent her back, and he went about his business. But there's a problem. She got pregnant. And now there's evidence of what he's done. This was something that he couldn't own up to, something that he didn't want to own up to, but he could have. He could have stopped even right there and said, "You know what? I made a mistake. I did something I shouldn't have done. Let me tell Uriah. Let me face the consequences." Or he could try to cover it up, which is what he does. In verses 6 through 11, it says this. So David sent word to Joab, which is one of his military commanders. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and the Lord Joab and my servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Instead of owning up to his actions, David begins the process of a cover-up. He sends for Uriah, a man who was fighting for David at war, a man that David had sent to war. And he asks Uriah about the war. He asks how Joab's doing. He asks what's going on. But he doesn't really care about that. He's only asking to avoid suspicion and to give a phony reason for why he called Uriah back. And after Uriah gives his report, David sends him to his house. David does this and hopes that if he goes to his house, he'll sleep with Bathsheba. And by doing so, when Uriah finds out she's pregnant, well, he'll just think it was because he slept with Bathsheba. You know, it's just going to cover it up. Remember, this is before the days of Oprah and Mari, where you have like the TV, you know, reveals you are not the father, you know, and the DNA tests and all that. You didn't have that. So if he could have gotten Uriah to go and sleep with her, he would have been scot-free. He would have gotten away with it. The problem was that Uriah was too good of a man for this plan to work. Uriah was too righteous of a person for this cover-up to work. Uriah refused to go to his house and sleep with his wife while his fellow soldiers were sleeping in dirty and uncomfortable situations at war. And notice how different this mindset is than David's. David had no problem sleeping with women and enjoying all the luxuries of life while people were at war dying for a war that he likely as king chose. But Uriah couldn't do it. He couldn't bring himself to enjoy comfort while his soldiers, his fellow men, were out suffering in the way that he was. But David, instead of saying, you know what, Uriah is a good guy, he doesn't want to do this, again he could have stopped, but he tries again. Verses 12 through 13, then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Now David does the same thing, but this time he gets Uriah drunk, hoping that in his drunkenness he will go home and sleep with his wife. Now David knows that drunkenness is a sin. He knows that getting him drunk is a sin too. But these things that David would typically care about, suddenly he doesn't care about anymore. The only thing he's consumed with is covering up his sin. But even when drunk, Uriah didn't go to his house. Now again, David at this point could have said, I've tried twice, I've tried to cover this up, it's not working, I'm just going to tell him the truth, but it gets worse. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. David, because he couldn't get Uriah to sleep with his wife, kills him. But he wasn't man enough. He wasn't brave enough to kill him himself. Instead, he makes someone else do it for him. Just as a side note, part of the reason he was probably unwilling to do it is Uriah would have been an extremely intimidating man. In 2 Samuel 23, he's listed as one of the greatest warriors in Israel, someone that was hand-chosen by David because of his prowess in battle. So this isn't just some guy. This is a guy that is known as one of the mighty men of David. And perhaps David was afraid of Uriah and what Uriah would do if Uriah found out in that moment. So instead of handling it himself, and instead of owning up to it, he has Joab put him at the front lines and withdraw from him. Now, Joab doesn't obey completely, but he does obey enough to get Uriah killed. So a great man, a great soldier, lost his life because David was unwilling to acknowledge and confess his sin. And notice that David had Uriah carry his own death warrant to Joab. Apparently, Uriah was a man that could be trusted even with sensitive information, to the point where David knew he wouldn't look, because obviously, if he was going to look, he wouldn't send him something that would have his own death warrant. In verses 18 through 25, there's a brief conversation between David and Joab, where Joab is just informing David that his request has been fulfilled and that Uriah is dead. And then we'll pick up in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You can tell from her response that Bathsheba loved her husband. And we have to be careful when we're reading this story that we don't assume that what happened between Bathsheba and David was entirely consensual. David is king of Israel, and if she said no, he may not have listened. And even if she didn't say no, she may have assumed that saying no to the king would lead to her death, which, given the way David's behaving, he likely would have killed her had she refused. Scripture does say initially that she was taken by David's servants initially. And whether it was consensual or not, David abused his power and his position as king of Israel, a position that God had put him in, to take advantage of this woman. She didn't seek him out. She was just bathing, and he came and took her. And clearly from her response, she loved her husband, Uriah. I see so many times where people are kind of bashing Bathsheba, but Scripture doesn't do that. That's something, it seems, this is all David's doing. And then David marries her. Now, no one knows any better, or at least they can't prove any better. The timeline might be a little suspicious. The timing might be a little bit off. But it's not what you know. It's what you can prove. And David has covered it up at least to the point where he probably thinks that he's gotten away with it. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's his wife. He has a child. All is well, except God has witnessed his sin. And no one gets away with it in the sight of God. In verses 1 through 4, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" Now, Nathan, side note, you see that ewe lamb, E-W-E. When I was a kid, I didn't know what that meant. I thought it meant it was like a gross lamb, like it was an ewe lamb, like it was a nasty lamb. It's not what it means. So I don't know if anybody else thought that growing up or if I'm the only dumb one. But if you did, that's not what that means. "But Nathan was a prophet, a man who spoke for God. And he comes to David with a situation and with a story that seems very plausible, especially in their time, that it could be a real life situation. It could be something that's actually happening. David, as king of Israel, is constantly hearing matters from people that he's supposed to sort out, constantly hearing things from people that he needs to provide judgment on. And it's unclear whether David knows that this is a real story or if this is something that he's being asked to sort out. But he comes to him with a story. This one man is rich, has plenty of sheep. He has all that he could have sacrificed. He has a guest, but instead of killing one of his own, he takes the one lamb that was like a daughter to another man. To him, it was nothing, but to the person he took it from, it was everything. It would have meant nothing to him, but it meant everything to the one it was taken from." And in verses 5 through 6, you see David's response. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" David is furious, as he should be. It's a horrible story. Doesn't make anybody feel good. It should make anyone mad. And David understands and says that this man deserves to die. He owes the man four times what he's stolen from him, and he deserves to die because he had no pity. David hates this man. David wants to hurt this man. David even wants to kill this man. But David doesn't understand that he is this man. David was so blinded by his sin that he didn't even realize the story that was being told was about him. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given you so much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Typically, when someone says you're the man, it's a good thing. This is not one of those situations. This isn't, hey, you're the man. This is, you're that man you hate. You're that man that you want to kill. You're that man that you want to hurt. Because he had no pity. Because he had no pity for Uriah. And Nathan points out what God had done for him. He had taken him from a field tending sheep, from nothing, from a lowly place in Israel, and he's given him all of Saul's kingdom. He gave him Saul's daughters as wives, all of Saul's kingdom and more. And he says if this wasn't enough, that God loved David so much, if all he had given him wasn't enough, he would have given him more. David just needed to ask. And what did David do to repay these gifts? He despised the word of God and did evil in his sight. He killed Uriah, a loving husband, a righteous man, a great soldier, and took a wife when he had plenty of wives, and he could have taken plenty more from any of the single women of Israel. For him, it was supposed to just be a one-night stand. It was meaningless, like feeding a stranger that's visiting from out of town. It was nothing. But to the person he took it from, it was everything, just like the man with the sheep. Nathan continues in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Nathan says, because of David's actions, there will be consequences. The sword will never leave his family. Evil will rise up out of his own house. His wives will be taken just like he took Uriah's, and the world will watch as another man takes them. And what David did secretly, God will do publicly. What David did hidden, God will do before the eyes of everyone. In verses 13 through 14, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Perhaps the worst part of all of this punishment is that the child that he put in Bathsheba is going to die. That in and of itself could probably be an hour-long lesson, so we're not going to get into that. But for now, rest assured that Scripture makes it clear that child went to heaven. That child is in eternal happiness and joy. David will go to him, but he won't come to him. And what David says in verse 13 may be obvious, but it's important. David has finally, after he's done all of these things and heard the story and heard the punishment, has finally been faced with the reality of his sin. It's been put before his eyes in a way that he can understand. He's been told what the consequences of his sin shall be. And instead of throwing a pity party, instead of saying, woe is me, instead of saying, I'm so bad, or things are so hard for me, God's being so mean, God's doing all these things, David understands what's most important, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And when we read that, we're like, duh. Like, yeah, you did, big time, right? But David understands that he knows the worst part of what his sin was. David hurt a lot of people in these actions. He hurt Bathsheba, he hurt Uriah, he hurt his army, he even hurt himself and his future family. But what he understands is most important and what his focus is on is, behold, I have sinned against the Lord. What matters most is not that I hurt Uriah or Bathsheba or anyone else. What matters most is that I hurt the Lord. And Nathan also tells David something so important. Your sin has been taken away. It's a tragic story. I know it's not a lot of smiles right now. It's not a good story. It's not a story that makes you feel great inside. It's not a story that you'll see in children's coloring books very often, but it's a real story. And it shows a story about a man of God who is guilty of sin, and it shows exactly what sin can do to someone who is lifted up as a great person. How even somebody that truly has a heart for God can do truly, truly horrible things. I want to focus on some takeaways from the text. And the first one is to be the sent, not the sender. If you're reading the story in your Bible, note how many times it says the phrase, David sent. It says, David sent the men to war. David sent servants to ask about Bathsheba. David sent servants to take Bathsheba. David sent to get Uriah from war. David sent Uriah to his house twice. David sent Uriah to the front lines, and David sent to take Bathsheba as his wife. David was king. David was in charge. David was in control. David was the man, and he sent and people went. He wanted something, he got it. He sent and he sent and he sent and he sent, and he got everything he wanted until eventually the Lord sent. In 2 Samuel 12:1, the first thing it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." David forgot that at the end of the day, God is the one who makes the final decision. We can take control, but God has the final say. Right when David thought he got away with it, it was the Lord's turn to send. And David forgot that he could send all he wants, but God is the final sender. Instead of letting God send him, instead of letting God be king, instead of letting God have control, David took this control for himself. And it worked until it didn't. It worked for a moment until judgment came. And the same is true for us. We may not be kings like David. I can't even get McDonald's to get my order right most of the time. So I do not have the say and the power and influence that David did. But we can be guilty of the same thing, where we send and we send and we send, where we take control. We see something, we take it. We want to do something, we do it. We don't want to do something, we don't do it. And we make ourselves king of our lives. We make ourselves the one who's in charge, the one who sends everybody where we want to go, the one that does everything we want to do. And eventually, God is going to send us based on those decisions. In Matthew 25, you see a picture of Judgment Day that's very scary, where Jesus, to those on his right, sends them to eternal life and happiness, but to those on his left, he sends to eternal punishment and destruction. We can send and send and send, but eventually God sends us. Just like God decided ultimately for David, he will decide ultimately for us. So it's much better to be the sent than to be the sender, because God ultimately will be the sender regardless. The second takeaway is that God sees who you are when no one is looking. We go to great lengths in order to hide our sins, to make ourselves seem righteous. We will lie, we'll make excuses, we'll conveniently forget about things. We may not kill someone like David did, but we may attack their character, make innocent people who've done nothing wrong seem like the bad guy just so that we can appear innocent. Sometimes we can even get away with it. Sometimes we can even fool everyone and make everybody think that we didn't do something that we did, or make everybody think that someone else is lying. But God is not mocked, and there are no secrets from him. There are a lot of things that separate Uriah and David in this story, but the most notable thing is how they behaved when they thought no one was watching. When David thought no one was watching, he went out and did terrible things. He took another man's wife, you know, and he thought to himself, probably at some point, something that a lot of people think all the time, oh, what he doesn't know won't hurt him, right? Nobody knows about this. It's just a little secret thing. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's just something that I know about. Nobody needs to know. Nobody needs to see. Whereas Uriah, on the other hand, his soldiers aren't around. His fellow soldiers that are at war, sleeping in bad situations and everything, they're not going to know whether Uriah slept at his house and went to his wife or not. There's no way for them to know what's going on. But he didn't care. It wasn't about them. It was about who he was. And he was righteous when no one was around. He wouldn't have gotten back to the camp and them giving him a bunch of pats on the back for not going to his house. Nobody would have known. But he was righteous when no one is around. And who you are and who we are when no one is around is who we really are. It's easy to put on a good show, to appear righteous on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights for a couple of hours, to say the right things, to look the right way. But God sees Friday nights, and he sees Saturday nights, and he sees Tuesday mornings, and he sees you who you are when no one from church is around. He sees who you are when no one is around, when it's just you and your thoughts and you're alone. God sees who you are in that moment, and that is a much better tell of who you are than when everybody else is around watching you. It's easy to behave when everybody's watching you. How many of you guys speed when the cop is right there? Or how many of you guys run a stoplight when the cop is sitting right there? It's like, no, I'm not going to. But if I know there's no cops around, okay, I'll run the stop sign because I know I'm safe. David did the same thing. But you can't call yourself a law-abiding citizen. You're just law-abiding citizen when I'm being watched, right? When I'm going to get in trouble. But the truth is that God is always watching. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. He's always there. He always sees. And if you're doing bad things, that's a terrifying thought. But if you're doing good things, that's a great thought, because it doesn't matter. God sees the things that you do. And it doesn't matter if the whole world is against you and saying you did something you didn't, or the whole world thinks you're the worst. God sees and God judges. Be aware that God sees and God judges. The third takeaway, it's easier to see sin in others than it is in ourselves. What's so interesting about this story to me is how angry David was. When Nathan came to David with the story about the man who had stole the sheep, it's one of the angriest times you see David in Scripture, probably either at that moment or when Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel, or when David is the angriest. And David could easily recognize how this man was evil and needed to be punished. He immediately was able to see the other man's sin and wanted to hurt him even. But he was blind to his own sin, and he couldn't see the sin that was right before him, his own actions. And I think sometimes we're the same way, where we can easily see the sin in other people. We can easily see their flaws, but we can't see it in ourselves. We get angry and upset when we see that way other people behave, but we do the same thing or similar things, and we hardly even notice if we notice at all. A perfect example is that we will gossip about gossip. We will literally sin talking about somebody else's sin. We'll say, well, the thing you need to know about sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so is that they're a terrible gossip. And we can see it so clearly in them, but not realize that we're doing the exact same thing in that moment. It's so easy to see sins in other people, but we can't see it in ourselves sometimes. Even reading this story, how many of us were sitting here thinking, wow, David sucks. Like, David's the worst. Like, he's so evil. He's so bad. And not thinking about how evil we are in our own lives. It's easy to look at things that David did or look at things that other people do and say, oh, they're terrible. I would never do something like this. And forget how many times we do the same thing to God. If someone put our worst moments down in the Bible for everyone to read, would we still talk so harshly about David? Would you still feel so confident on Sunday mornings if everyone could just flip to Second Temple chapter 3 and see all the worst things that you've done? That'd be terrible, right? And we are so quick to cast judgment on others, not looking at ourselves. And the most important thing, and Jesus repeats this point, is that we should spend more time looking in the mirror than we do at others. That we shouldn't be so blinded by our own sin that we can't see others. And the last takeaway, I think this is the most important one, is that God is quick to forgive. In 2 Samuel 12:13, it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. If you were in David's shoes, what would you be thinking? You finally realize what you've done. You recognize that you've committed a whole number of sins, including adultery and murder. And God has listed out all of the punishments for this, all of these sins, all of the death and destruction that's coming to your house because of these sins. And if you were in that moment when you're being listed off all of these punishments and you finally realize all of the evil things you've done, wouldn't you think maybe that God hated you? Wouldn't you think maybe that God was angry with you? Wouldn't you feel like God has now become your enemy? And surely a sin this big, a sin of this magnitude would take a ton of sacrifices to be forgiven of. Surely a sin this big would take years of service and devotion to God in order to be forgiven. Surely David would have to jump through all sorts of hoops in order to be forgiven. That's what human reasoning says. This horrible big sin, I must have to do so much to make this right. But what Nathan says is the Lord has already put away your sin. God has already forgiven you. David, at this point when Nathan says this, hasn't offered any sacrifices. He hasn't apologized to Uriah's family. He hasn't apologized to Bathsheba. He hasn't done anything to make it right, and yet God has already forgiven him. God has already taken away his sin. He didn't make him jump through a bunch of hoops. He didn't have to beg God over the course of years and years to forgive him and take him back. God has already forgiven him. I think sometimes we have this idea that God is out to get us, that God just wants to punish us, that God is trying his hardest for it to be difficult for us to get into heaven. But Scripture is consistent and clear that God is quick to forgive. God is slow to anger. God is looking for any excuse he can to forgive you. He's looking for any avenue possible. He wants you to be forgiven more than you even want yourself to be forgiven. And even David, who has done something truly horrible, was forgiven immediately. God wants to forgive you. I know I have sinned, not exactly like David, but in huge ways in my life. Like big time. And in ways that I hope none of you will ever know about. And it took me a long time to repent. A long time to see exactly what my sin was. But it took even longer after that to believe that God had forgiven me. I had repented. I had asked for forgiveness. But even to this day, there are times when I wonder if God is still mad at me. When I wonder if God is still angry with me because of the things that I've done. And to this day, I struggle with that. And I don't know if any of you ever feel that way. If your past sins ever come back and just are in front of your mind and you can't get rid of it. But if you've ever felt that way, pay attention to what Nathan said to David right away. Your sin is already taken away. God has already forgiven you. If you have repented and you know that what you did was wrong the way David now knows what he did was wrong, God has forgiven you. God forgives us much faster than we forgive ourselves. And he doesn't expect you to jump through a million hoops or do a million good deeds to make it right. You could live the rest of your life doing perfect good deeds every day and giving all you have to the poor, and that would never get rid of one sin. The only thing that gets rid of our sins is the sacrifice and the work that Jesus did on the cross. I had Jeremy read, I call him Dad, y'all call him Jeremy. I had Jeremy read Psalm 51 earlier. It was a lengthy reading. But the reason I had him read that psalm is because that psalm is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, when he's been confronted by Nathan. And I think one of the things he says in here is so interesting. In verses 16 through 17, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David understood that God didn't care about the sacrifice. That God didn't care about the bulls. He didn't care about the goats. What God cared about was David's heart. He cared that David's heart understood what he did was wrong. That he understood and was sorrowful for the sin that he had committed. And if you're at a point in your life where you're sorrowful and you understand that what you've done is wrong and you know that and your heart's broken because of it, that's the sacrifice that God is looking for. That's all he wants from us. God is looking for a reason to forgive you. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible because it shows the realness of life and it shows the ugliness and the consequences of sin. But even though God forgives David right here in this moment, there are consequences of his sin that last the rest of his life and even beyond that. There are consequences that play out in the real world because of the things that David chose to do. And really, the rest of our study is dealing with some of the consequences of David's actions. So we have to be careful that we don't confuse the consequences of our sin sometimes with God not forgiving us. If you go and kill someone, the consequence is you're going to be in jail. But God can still forgive you in jail, and you still have a consequence because of that. So there are consequences in all of those things, but God's forgiveness is quick. And it shows us what happens, maybe most importantly, when we take control of our lives instead of letting God have control. It shows how quick God is to forgive and how eager he is to take away our sin. So as you go out this week, take the lessons from this passage and apply them to your lives. If you're in sin, like David was, repent. But if you've repented, know that you've been forgiven. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the biblical accounts that you give us that we can look to for wisdom and understanding and guidance. God, we know that none of us are perfect. We know that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we pray that when we do sin, you put people in our lives to help us see those sins, that you put people in our lives that help correct us gently in a spirit of love and compassion and help get us right on the path back to you. God, we need you. We know that we can't do it by ourselves. We know that all of us are such sinners and so wicked in your sight. But we know that your righteousness that you offer to us through Jesus was paid for on the cross, and we're thankful for that. God, we thank you so much for that sacrifice. We thank you so much for that blood that was spilled for us. And we pray that we don't forget about that as we go throughout the week, that we know that we're forgiven, not just on Sunday mornings, but that we know that we're forgiven every day and that we can have confidence in our salvation because of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys have any needs, anything from the church, whether it's Bible studies, prayers, or if you'd like to become a Christian or just talk about that, you can come forward now as we stand and sing. Appreciate it.
What can wash away my soul?